Good to see you. Good to see you. Happy Father's Day. Hope you're going to do something fun today. Something fun. Today's a little bit of a challenge to talk about Father's Day because as you came in, you may have smelled bacon. I understand the allure of bacon. And I understand there's going to be a nice spread after this. So I realize that I'm fighting an uphill battle. So let's try it. We'll see if we can stay focused. So Karen told me that she was going to be leaving for a conference. And I said, oh, that's terrific, you know. And so we planned for the conference, and I got ready to do the dad thing for the weekend that she'd be gone. And I always used to prepare by doing, I would make homemade macaroni and cheese and put hot dogs in it, which I thought the kids loved, which I learned many years later that they always dreaded having their mother leave because they said, he's going to make that mash. Okay, but anyway, I still was living in a delusional phase in my life. So it got to be the time when she was getting ready to leave, and I said, oh, you know, she said, do you want a number for me? I said, 48 hours. What can happen in 48 hours? I'm a prophet. So anyway, she took off. Things went really well at first. And then it got to be bedtime, and I had three little people, and the first one came down the stairs and said, I don't feel very good. I said, that's okay, baby. You know, mom's away. Things are a little disrupted. You've just had a big meal of this great meal, great macaroni and hot dog. So he said, oh, can I stay down here? You can stay down here. And about 10 minutes into his staying downstairs on the couch, he looked at me and said, I don't feel good. I think I have to blah! Neat. So I said, not a big problem. I'll pick that up, you know, start working on that, put the kid on the couch, wrap them up, give him a little sip of water. I don't want him to dehydrate. It's all going well. And then, blah! And this went on and on and on. And each time I kind of cleaned up and recollected and got my act together. And then I get that one kind of settled. Just as I sit down on the couch, the second one comes down. He says, Daddy, I don't feel very well. I said, I think it's going to bleh. No. Okay. And then this went on and on and on. And then finally the third came down. The youngest came down and said, Daddy, I said, I know. Go into the bathroom. Okay, so I've got laundry going. I got new sheets put on. I got a kid in every bedroom. And it's like 3 in the morning. And I'm saying, I have no one to call. What was I doing? You know, what was I thinking? It was just a nightmare. It was an absolute nightmare. And so they finally got settled in about 5 in the morning. I remember I finally called my mother, who lives down in New Paltz. And I woke her up and said, I need you now. I mean, I need you now. And so she was very gracious and came up. You know, as I was thinking about Father's Day, I was so struck by the challenges of being a dad. You know, and I know, you know, the hard part about talking about being a dad and the challenges of being a dad and all that is that I recognize that moms run an amazing race. They run an amazing race. So moms, be really clear that as I'm talking about dads today, you're not being ignored. I understand that moms, boy, you do an amazing job all the time. But today, we're gonna focus just a little bit on dads. And running the race that's set before them. Now you understand, of course, dads, that the challenge of being a dad is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. It starts when that baby is born, and then actually it starts when that baby is conceived, let's be honest. And then as that baby enters into their teen years and then their tween years and then their teenage, you know, the teenage years and the early years, and then the whole time, you're knee-deep in training for them. You're up to your knees and constantly trying to mirror for them, to train up that child in the way they should go. And it's hard, hard work. It's hard to stay focused. And then they end up moving on. You know, those kids will, hopefully they go on and they become independent. And then your role morphs and changes again, and you you end up now playing a more diminished role in their lives. You still want to remain engaged, and you want to be active and participate in their lives. It's exciting to see your kids as they enter into the adulthood, and then their families grow and the like. But you also don't want to be a burden to them. You know, and so there's this really delicate dance that goes on. I really believe that those older years, it becomes far more difficult, far more nuanced for moms and dads as a whole to try to figure out how do we continue to engage without pushing upon them anything, having them want us to be a part of their lives. And then there are the innumerable variations that come along with parenting. You know, there's the variations that come when a child has special needs, or there's some other challenge that the family faces. And so it's not as neat and clean as having an infant and then an elementary school kid and then a tween and a teen, and then they go and graduate and go off on their own. I understand that the number of situations that you as a father and as a mother have to deal with, they're just amazing, and they're complex and very, very challenging. And I think that as we as Christian men, I think if we really looked at the role and the responsibility that we have, I don't think you can help but be overwhelmed. You know, I used to go to homeschool conventions all the time, and I'd pick up all these books on parenting, you know, on fathering. I'd just get a stack of them because the one thing I can do is read. And so I remember I would go home and I'd read all these books. And I was just so amazed at all the ways that we were told that we were supposed to act as men. All the things that we were to pour into our children, you know. We were supposed to be the perfect husband, we're supposed to be the perfect provider, we're supposed to be the perfect trainer up of our children, we're supposed to be the perfect model of Christ. And the list just went on and on and on. It got to the point one day when I was actually reading one of these books and I opened the book, I started to read, and I became physically nauseous. And I thought, I can't do this. I can't run this race, and I surely can't do it well. I mean, if I'm supposed to be all of these things to these children, oh, they're up the crick, because I'm a mess. You know, I just don't have it in me. But as I looked at the list of things that the world said, and often Christian circles say, and I found myself overwhelmed about them, the thing that struck me that I didn't take into account was grace. I didn't take into account the fact that we're never in Scripture called to be empowered to run the race of being a faithful dad on our own strength and using our own gifts and reliant on our own gifts and talents and the like. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever called to do the things that God has called us to do, but on our own. We are always called to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to allow the Spirit of God to be at work in us, to use the gifts and the talents and the experiences that we have along the way, so that He can work in us to help us to accomplish the task of faithful fathering. So as I got thinking about that, I got thinking about this notion of, you know, if I'm going to run the race of being a faithful father, then I'm going to have to fix my eyes on Jesus. And that took me to a passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And this is the passage I want to share with you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, could you take a moment, just open up there so you have it right in front of you. Now, recognize, of course, that this passage isn't about fathering. Okay, it's always kind of scary when people just put a passage up and say, we're going to talk about fathering, we're going to look at this verse. Okay, let's just be clear, this isn't about fathering. This is about running the race of faith. This is about how to fix your eyes upon Jesus, and it's a call and exhortation to do that. But I think that if we'll fix our eyes upon Jesus, then we'll recognize that we have everything we need to run the race of being a parent. So that's why I want to start here. So let's read this together. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's our word for this morning. So let's pray together. Father God, you are the giver of all good gifts. And you've given us the Spirit to indwell richly in us so that we can be uplifted by your word, so that your word can speak to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would take the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart. I pray that you would take your word that's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and that you would move in it and through it and move in us to draw us ever closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, it says, I believe that life in Christ is kind of a race. And this scripture gives us that kind of an example of that. Now, taken together, these verses as a whole picture our life in Christ as a race. And that's really not that uncommon in the New Testament. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where it says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." The context was, again, this race of faith. And then again, it says, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So this idea of the life in Christ as being kind of a race, it, to me, is really fitting because it has a starting point, right? It's that point when we first reached out, we recognized our sin, and then we reached out in faith to receive Christ Jesus, and it has a finish line. It has a time when our earthly lives will come to an end, and we'll enter our rest and be in the presence of the Lord, and we'll receive that crown of life. And it's in between where all the hard work of the race is run. That's where all the hard work is found as we make our way through the hills in the valleys of this life, as we make our way through times of plenty and then times of want. It's in the in-between when sometimes we find ourselves running at peak performance, and then there are other times when, quite frankly, we're running wounded and we're struggling. Now, you'll notice that the passage begins with a therefore. And as I'm sure you've heard it said many, many times, if it starts with a therefore, if there's a therefore in Scripture, you ask what it's there for. Well, as we look at this, we recognize that this therefore is telling us that the passage that's coming is connected to the passage that has just been spoken of. That's chapter 11. And it's in chapter 11 where we're introduced to people of faith. Folks like Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Joseph, and Moses, and Rahab, and a host of others. And as chapter 11 comes to an end, it says this. It says, these, that is all these people that have just been listed out in chapter 11, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. They all ran the race, and yet none of them received what they were promised. That is to say that in their lifetimes, they didn't have the privilege of witnessing the arrival of the Messiah that they continued to think was coming. And yet they ordered their lives around this belief that he was coming. And the prophets spoke of the time when he would be coming. And no matter what happened to them, and horrible things happened to some of these folks, and there's a whole list of them there that I, quite frankly, don't want to read. Okay? Now, horrible things that happened to people who held their ground and kept walking in faith. And yet, even though they endured through great trials, they pressed on. They kept going. And they did so with a confidence in what they hoped for and an assurance of that which they did not see. Still moving on. It is these faithful followers in chapter 11, these faithful followers of the past, who are the ones referred to as the cloud of witnesses. It's that legacy of believers that had come before them. Now, this cloud of witnesses is pictured as folks kind of sitting in the stands. You know, they're kind of in the arena, and they're surrounding the place where all of this engagement in the life of Christ, where this race in the life of Christ is occurring. And they're watching as we run in faith. It kind of makes me think of Houghton's Alumni Weekend. See, at Houghton's Alumni Weekend, folks come out and they come and there's usually a soccer game that's played. And so we have alumni who have played on the team. They're folks who have done the hard work before. They're the folks who did the training. They're the folks that did all the work associated with playing for Houghton Soccer. And now they're sitting in the fans and they are cheering on the young athletes who are currently on the team and they're playing their game. And I imagine that for those students who are playing the game, those who have engaged in all the training and done all the preparation work, and they're out there working, knowing that the alumni are in the stands can be a great encouragement. Knowing that those folks have already preceded them, those folks had already played the game, those folks already knew everything that was going to happen was happening to them as athletes, and they could cheer them on and keep wishing and wishing the best for them as they kept going. And as I thought about that, I think on a personal level, the cloud of witnesses that comes to my mind are the many faithful folks in my family and those here at Grace Church who I have known over the years who have come before me in faith. I'm reminded of people like Ray and Marion Smith, my grandfather and grandmother. I'm reminded of Margaret Cole, my grandmother. I'm reminded of Ken and Doris Davis. Reminded of Frank and Laura Krein, Parker Ballantyne, Gus Gachin, Ruth Stuckey. And I could go on and on and on talking about people many of you don't know, but some of you who do know. There are people who, because they walked in faith, we're able to sit in this sanctuary and praise God. There are people who led the way, who showed the next generation what it meant to follow Jesus. And so when I look back on those folks, it's just amazing to me to think that it's because of their faithfulness that we can continue on. It's their faithfulness because we have this church. It's their faithfulness that we continue to have the option and the opportunity to reach beyond the walls, to minister to people in this community that they may know Jesus. There's this whole legacy of believers that have come before us. And I think we as dads need to keep this in mind. That if we're going to walk this walk of faith, we need to keep in mind that there are other believers who have walked before us, who have gotten us to where we are, and we need to honor that legacy by staying in the race. By staying in the race. And so I'm encouraged by the legacy that's come before us. Now, I'm not a coach. But I'm guessing that good coaches not only teach and train their athletes the skill they need, but I'm pretty sure that on game day, Ted might correct me, but I think on game day, they go up and down the sides of the field, reminding their team, sometimes in not very polite ways, but reminding their team to use the skills that they've been taught in practice so that they can win the game. So having told his readers about this cloud of witnesses, this legacy of faith that has come before them, the writer of Hebrews now, he goes on to exhort the faithful about how to run the race successfully. How are you going to run the race successfully? First, he calls us to throw off everything that hinders, man. Throw off everything that hinders. I like that throwing off picture because it's pretty clear. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And notice that he doesn't say some things. He doesn't say, gently cast aside some things. It's pretty aggressive. Throw off everything that hinders. Everything that hinders. Now, I'd have you picture the Boston Marathon. And picture, you know, you're getting there and you're warmed up, you know. You're stretching. I'm going to end up in the hospital if I stretch anymore. But you get the idea, right? They're stretching before the race. I've seen them. They jump up and down, you know, they do all the things runners do. And then they put on their winter pants, snow boots, hat, you know, earmuffs, get ready to start the race. The gun goes off, and they take off like a shot. And what do? They figure out pretty quickly that this is not helping them. All this gear they have, it's not being very helpful. It's hindering the race that they have set up on, they've started upon. And so what do? They start throwing off the hat. They throw off the earmuffs. They throw off the jacket. Pretty soon they stop, and off come, you know, the snow pants and the boots, and they're now free to run unhindered. So when I think of a hindrance, I think of it as those patterns of behavior that are not necessarily sinful, but they are unnecessary to us running the race. They're unnecessary to us running the race of faith, and they get in the way of our being able to run and compete in the race of faith. Now, when I think of something that hinders me, I think of media consumption. Too much media consumption. And it's all around, movies, news, videos, etc. And sometimes I feel like I'm drowning in a sea of media. It's constantly and easily available. And I recognize that this stuff isn't bad in and of itself. But unchecked, it inevitably wants more and more of my time. And I'm a very visual person, so I want to be drawn in. And I have to take real time and real energy. I have to throw it off and to discipline myself to not spend too much time looking at a tube, taking in mindless information. And I have learned over the years that too much media consumption consumes my thoughts. You know? Maybe you've experienced that if you're watching the news. You find yourself always pressed to the news, watching the news, and pretty soon, you're consumed by the news. You're consumed by every silly thing that comes out of Washington or Albany. And it rolls around in your head again and again and again, and it becomes more and more difficult for you to quiet your heart and pray and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Because we get all worked up about what we're seeing in the news. And so that's something for me that hinders my walk of faith. And I have to throw it off. Is there something that hinders you, gentlemen? Maybe it's hobbies. You know, sometimes we have so much time for that, and yet don't really have time to be in the Word, don't really have time to be with our families because, you know, we got the latest hobby going. Or maybe it's too much work. Always in the process of providing, but never really present. I don't know what it is that potentially hinders you. But it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Throw off the stuff that's unnecessary. Throw off the stuff that doesn't allow us to be fixed on the things that are most important. If we're going to run the race set before us, we need to identify the hindrances. And then we need to take Hebrews at its word and throw it off. Now, not only are we supposed to throw off everything that hinders our running the race of faith, but we're also called to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, that gets us all gummed up. Now, to be clear, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in our actions, in our attitudes, and in our nature. We tend to think of sin as something that happens out here, something we do. But that's not a scriptural picture of sin. Sin actually includes what goes on between your ears that no one sees. And sin is not just something that you do, it's actually something that you are, it's a part of you. It's built in to your nature. And here's the thing to keep in mind about sin. Sin is your enemy. Sin is your enemy. And sin's goal is your destruction. Can you think of any friend of yours whose goal is to destroy you? Sin is our enemy. Now, you know, I think we can all agree that no person in their right mind would play with a live hand grenade. You know, pull the pin, see how long they could hold it, dangle it around, go to work, carrying a grenade. you'd say that person's not well. Pretty clear. But surely we are playing with something exceedingly dangerous when we treat sin as though it really isn't as dangerous as the scripture tells us it is. If we treat it as some kind of harmless foible, you know, it's not good. You know, sin's not good. Every Christian would acknowledge that. Sin is not good. But it's not really condemnable at the same time. And so because we don't see sin or don't want to see sin as being dangerous to us, we can make light of it. It's easy to joke about it. Turn it into something that's really not that big of a deal. I had an experience of this when this building was being built. I was horsing around here one day with a brother in Christ, Malcolm. And we got joking. And pretty soon, joking, truth be told, the joking got crass. And I'll never forget that as we got laughing and kind of building on one another's energy, I had another brother, very quietly, call out to us. And he quoted Ephesians 5:12. This is all he said. You know, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And Malcolm and I kind of looked at one another and said yes. And what I so appreciated about that brother was that he didn't call out so that he could be one up. Let me just tell you how it's going to be. He wasn't there to prove that he was more righteous, more pure, more lovely and admirable than we. He genuinely cared about what we were talking about. And he loved us enough to offer the correction of the word, not his own judgment. And I really, really honor him for it. And really praise God for it. Because so often, that skill to just correct, but without the addition of our judgmentalism, just to offer the word of God, sometimes we're not very good at that. We're much better at giving our opinion and then telling us what should happen with our nose kind of in the air. That's not what this brother was doing. He just shared with us the word of God, and it was convicting because the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and actions of the heart. So when he shared that word, we knew exactly that we were wrong, and we needed to get our act together in that moment. And when we make light of our sin, it becomes less and less something that we recognize as needing to be forgiven. The more we lighten our sin, the less we say, well, that doesn't really need to be forgiven. It's just a little thing. No, sin is the enemy. It needs to be forgiven. It gets in the way. It's meant to destroy us. And we can treat sin as though it can be played with and controlled. It's not. It's not. It's the enemy. So the truth is, sin is rebellion to God. And all sin is reprehensible in God's eyes. And all sin is liable to judgment. For the wages of sin is death. And all sin is very easily entangled in. Sin always wants to extract more from you than you want to give it. But keep in mind, at the very same time that Jesus has broken the power of sin and death by his own death and his own resurrection. And when we put our faith in him, sin and death no longer have dominion over us, and we're declared new creations in Christ, and we're called to live as those who are no longer bound to sin. That means that in Christ we are free to unentangle ourselves because we're no longer held prisoner by it. But if we cheapen sin, if we make sin something that's a joke, something that's laughable, something that's easily controlled, it will just entangle us as though it owns us, and it doesn't. And it doesn't. And so, when we as the people of God recognize our sin, we want to throw it off. We want to throw it off. And how do we throw it off? We come to God and we ask for forgiveness, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that he will never turn away those with a repentant heart. And so we come to him and say, Lord, I did it again. I blew it again. I want to be unentangled in that sin. I recognize it's the enemy. I want to walk as a free man. I want to continue to walk unhindered, to fix my eyes upon Jesus. And what does the scripture promise us? That he will receive us and he will forgive us. And as we throw off both that which hinders us, that external hindrance, and we throw off the internal entanglements of sin, then the scripture says this: let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, when I read this portion of the scripture, I'm reminded of the Crucible. Not the play by Arthur Miller, but the Crucible, a 54-hour test that every recruit must go through if they want to become a Marine and to receive the very coveted anchor and eagle emblem of the Corps. The Crucible tests every Marine, every recruit, tests them physically and emotionally, and is the defining experience of all their training. It includes food and sleep deprivation, a barrage of day and night activity, some simulations of combat. It includes over a 45-mile hike. All of that so that the recruit can claim the name of Marine. You and I, we run our race of faith buttressed by those who've come before us, walking in that legacy of faith, and throwing off the hindrances and the entanglements that come with sin, things that would impede us, and we're called to persevere. And we do this not for the sake of an earthly reward, not to be called his followers, not to earn his grace, but rather so that we can rest in his grace at the end of the race. Because the battle has been won. We've already been called his. And now he tells us to run the race as those who are his. And we keep moving. And we keep moving because Jesus has secured the victory for all time, a victory declared by the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, and that has been sealed when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the place of victory. So again, we don't run to earn anything. We run because we've already been received. We've already been declared his. And we keep fixing our eyes upon him. And notice this, he provides for us so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. As we fix our eyes on him, we are given the provision of the Spirit. We're given the ability to continue to run and not grow weary. So we fix our eyes upon him more, and we're again given the strength we need to not grow weary and lose heart and continue to walk toward him. I've learned over the years in my own life that when I am feeling weary and tired in the faith, so often that's because I've taken my eyes off of him. If I'm honest with myself, I'll realize that I'm trying to run the race of faith, not based on grace, but fixing my eyes on my own abilities, my own strengths. And when I get that worked out in my head, and I'm willing to bring that to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness and help me again to fix my eyes upon him. So we keep fixing our eyes on him, and he provides for us so that we won't grow weary and lose heart along the way. Brothers, we may be hard-pressed on every side. That may be the case. But we will not be crushed because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we may be perplexed, but we won't be in despair because we're going to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And we may be persecuted and we may be knocked down, that's true, but we will not be abandoned nor will we be destroyed because we're going to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Because the Spirit of Christ will empower us to keep going, and we will persevere. Now, you know, I love being a dad. I love being a dad. And apart from Karen, my greatest earthly blessing in this life is my boys and their wives. There's no greater gift that God has given me. And being a dad is probably one of the most significant responsibilities and hardest jobs you'll ever be called to, as I mentioned earlier. And I know that in my own strength, I would never, never be able to take on the challenges that come with each new stage in my boys' lives. And God's word has called us to train up our children in the way they should go, a mighty task. And we're called to discipline our children. And we're called to do so while remaining compassionate and being patient and careful not to exasperate them along the way. We don't want to embitter our sons and daughters. And along the way, we're supposed to provide for our families and love our wives as Christ loved the church, all of which, I am utterly convinced, can only be faithfully done as God intended that it be faithfully done when we're willing to set our hearts and minds and souls and strength upon loving Jesus. So as I move forward through the stages that are coming, you know, there'll be grandkids along the way, praise God. Marriages and all the good stuff that's coming. And as that keeps coming, I'm going to keep fixing my eyes on Jesus. Because it's only in Him that I'll be empowered to meet the challenges that come through this next stage of my boys' lives. You may have young children. Can I encourage you, gentlemen? Fix your eyes upon Jesus first. Fix your eyes upon Jesus first. Let Him then settle how you're going to be a dad to your sons and daughters. And if you're going to fix your eyes upon Jesus, then you're going to want to heed this advice from Hebrews. Throw off the stuff that hinders. It's not going to last long anyway. Most of the stuff that hinders us is going to burn up in the end. When they put you in the box, the stuff that hindered you is going to mean zero. It's going to mean zero. And be at work. Be willing to throw off that which entangles you. The sin that just gets in the way and makes it so much harder to run the race and draws you farther and farther away from God, trying to convince you that you're not His child, and just leaves you wounded alongside the road. And dear ones, brothers, run with perseverance the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, recognizing He's already won the victory. So run and do what you're called to do and keep being dad. Keep being dad. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. And we pray, Father, now that You will guard over us, guard over these men, fill them with Your Spirit, have them just fix their eyes on You, run the race set before You. And Father, may they see You at work in their households, in their families, no matter where they find themselves as dead. Bless them and keep them. Amen. Amen.